Therefore, remember that formerly, even you were Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in body by the hands of men. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in your heart. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens of God's people, and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become the holy temple of the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit.
Great, thank you. I'm just flicking back to Isaiah 28, verse 16, just one and a half verses. So this is what the Sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts will never be dismayed. I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plumb line. And then Revelation chapter 21, the very last book in the Bible, 21, the first five verses. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Let's pray, shall we, as we come to God's word now. Father, thank you for the depth and breadth of your word. Thank you for the years that it covers. Thank you for the story that unfolds. Thank you for these wonderful truths in Ephesians 2. Would you help us to grasp them this morning? We know that we need your Holy Spirit to do that, and even more so to put them into action. And we pray for that, because we know that that is your desire too, in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Okay, well, please keep that Ephesians passage open in front of you. The word belonging, I don't know what comes up into your mind when you think of the word belonging. It gives a sense of being at home, doesn't it? Being at home in the company of a particular group of people. I have a sense of belonging when I'm with them. Surely it's one of those things actually in life we value more than anything else. And yet it is so elusive to find that real belonging that lasts right through life. And ultimately, what we're seeing here is it cannot be met without first belonging to God, and then we have a belonging to one another that is impossible without first of all having that vertical belonging to God. Often quoted, but for a good reason, Augustine said this, one of the church fathers, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." You've made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. Part of this rest is a belonging to one another. It comes from a belonging to God. And in chapter 2, if you've got chapter 2 in front of you, this is, I think, really evident in the layout of the chapter. So verses 1 to 10, you've got one section, and then 11 to 22 another, and there are some real similarities. So if you look closely at them, verse 1 of chapter 2, this is what you were. You were dead in transgression and sin. But, verse 4, there's that word but, God has done something. And consequently, verse 5, you're made alive. Your situation is different. Similar structure in the second half. So verse 11 says, therefore, remember that formerly, so in other words, this is what you were. And then there's a but in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus. And that's changed everything. So verse 19, consequently, this is what you are. Okay, so you notice one chapter, two big sections, similar structure to them both. What's going on there? Is he just repeating himself? Well, I think what's going on is verses 1 to 10 primarily are to do with how a person is united with God in Christ. It's that vertical relationship. And it's right that that comes before looking at our horizontal relationships. But as we saw last week, in this second half, it's very much to do with Jews and Gentiles. I remember hostility between people. And now he's talking about unity with people. So in our verses 19 to 22, you can see three metaphors of what the church is that we're going to look at. So fellow citizens. So we're kind of thinking about God's kingdom, citizenship in God's kingdom. And notice that has the word fellow. It's a together word. It's talking about a relationship with each other. Members of God's household, this is a family word. Again, it's about each other, about us in the context of a family. And then the temple is the third image we're going to look at. And that is very much not a lone ranger, not like you're a brick over there and you're a brick over there, but it's a together thing. In fact, the word together comes up twice in verses 21 and 22. Okay, so that's where I think we're at. Okay, it's about being united to God, first of all. Now, these verses are about what that means for our relationships to one another. So let's look at the first thing. I'm going to summarize it like this. We're fellow citizens of God's kingdom. So looking at verse 19. Now, Paul in these verses doesn't give any commands, you might notice at all. He's just giving facts. But I think it's right that we see the implications of it. And we think, well, as a citizen of heaven, that's got obvious implications. We're going to think about what it is to live for that kingdom. So we're fellow citizens of God's kingdom. There you go in verse 19. You're no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people. Citizenship is something I think that we often don't appreciate until we don't have it. We take for granted our right to live in a country, our right to work, to travel. If you look inside, if you've got a UK passport, you look inside the front cover, you'll read this. Her Britannic Majesty's Secretary of State requests and requires in the name of Her Majesty all those whom it may concern to allow the bearer to pass freely without let or hindrance and to afford the bearer such assistance and protection as may be necessary. Okay, so if you've got a passport, UK passport, look at that. Yeah, I'm the bearer. You're the bearer. The Secretary of State is making a statement on your behalf in the name of the monarch, in the name of Her Majesty, for your protection and free travel and so on. And you flick through it. If you've got a passport like mine, it's got those sort of background images of England and of Britain, places. coasts and beaches and canals. You've got to kind of look at the background, the sort of watermark bit. Canals, village greens, woodlands, lakes, rivers, moorlands. Home. But when you don't have it, when you don't have citizenship, then nothing can be at peace. Because you don't have that right context in life to give you stability. And maybe some of us know about this. You know about being scared of the knock at the door, or the letter of demand, or of summons, the possible deportation that can hang over. And it's not surprising, therefore, that people can be willing to sacrifice a lot for the right sort of citizenship. But Paul is applying this to Christians in relationship to God's kingdom. This is the imagery he's using. And the point he's been making in verses 11 onwards were that you've got no right, none of us have any right to remain in his kingdom. No rights to travel there. We're dodging border guards when it comes to God's kingdom in our natural state. But now, through Christ, verse 13, you who once were far away have been brought near. In other words, here's your heavenly passport. All those rights of the kingdom, they are yours. All of them. Now, if we think about the context this was written in, it's written to Gentiles, and in that time, as we've seen, verse 11, you've got hostility between Jews and Gentiles. They're the two big groups, you're one or the other. If you ask the question, well, what is one greater reality that could combine and unite these two groups? You know what people would have said back then? The Roman Empire. Actually, the Roman Empire provides this boundary around everything, and though you're a Jew in it, still you're part of this empire, you're a beneficiary of the Pax Romana, the peace that Rome brings. You would have known that even though Rome was quite a cruel and harsh power, it was still, to use a phrase, strong and stable. Very strong and stable. But it's really interesting. It's not Rome, Paul points to. With its peace. It is God. It is God's kingdom that now unites people who are in Christ, whether they're Jew or Gentile. And so every Christian, verse 19, is no longer on the run, no longer strangers, foreigners, or aliens. The flip side is, surely for all of us, that our country of citizenship, for most of us that's going to be the UK, actually that is no longer our primary place of citizenship. And so Christians should equally, they're all equally at home as each other. We're all aliens and strangers here, although we might kind of get too rooted and start to think that our citizenship is here. Actually, we're aliens and strangers here, and we're all completely at home there. And that clearly unites, doesn't it? And so, this morning, if we did a survey of all of the nationalities represented here, we're not primarily British, Polish, Iranian, French, American, Brazilian. We can go through others. But we're God's. Christians are God's, part of his kingdom. As somebody has put it, currently travelling away from our heavenly home on the earth for gospel business. And notice we're not just citizens, but we're fellow citizens. So the point is, it's not just about your vertical relationship. It's about the others who you live with. The responsibility that we have for one another, that vicarious responsibility that we understand in terms of earthly citizenship. The American pastor and writer and theologian talks about travelling in Eastern Europe several years ago, and he's writing at a time where he was travelling in communist countries, where the Iron Curtain was up, where if you travelled there as a Christian, if you had Bibles on you, you know, that might not always be welcomed, and Christians had a really tough time there. He says this: when we crossed the border from Hungary to Romania, three burly, rough-looking soldiers boarded the train to check our passports and examine our luggage. Their leader indicated that he wanted to see our passports. As we handed them to him, he pointed to our luggage. As I rose to reach for a large suitcase, he suddenly stopped me. In broken English, he said, "Wait, you're not American." Then he looked at the woman who was traveling with us and said, "You're not American." I must confess, I was gripped by a vice of fear. The man pointed to a paper bag our friend had on the seat beside her. "What is that?" he asked, pointing to the edges of a book that protruded out of the top of the bag. She pulled out her Bible. I gulped, thinking to myself, now we're in real trouble. The soldier took the Bible and began to leaf through its pages. He opened to the second chapter of Ephesians, and he pointed to verse 19. He ordered, "Read." We read aloud. "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Instantly, the soldier's face radiated with a benevolent smile as he said, "You're not American. I'm not Romanian. We are citizens of heaven." And then he turned to his fellow troops and said, "These people are okay." He returned our passports and bade us goodbye and Godspeed. Thank God for your citizenship in heaven, says R.C. Sproul. And this citizenship is of the highest value. It's not for sale for those who can afford it only. It's not obtainable by some sort of test for those who squatted up on it only. It's not only available for those who are considered skilled workers worth $30,000 a year or whatever. It is freely offered. It is freely offered to all those who, chapter 1, who hearing the word of truth, respond to Christ Jesus, to his death and resurrection, in belief. It's free. And so, just before we move on from that first point, how do we live for that kingdom? Well, one basic thing is, look at other Christians around you. Look at other Christians around you. Your future is together with the fellow citizens of God's kingdom. If God has given them the full rights of his kingdom as well, then who are we to treat them any differently? We're citizens of God together. That's the first image that Paul gives when he talks about these horizontal relationships that are transformed by our vertical relationship with Christ. The second one is also there at the end of verse 19. So he's talked about fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household or family. Let's put it like this: we're members of his family. So here we're thinking more about our relationship and the sort of love and security that we have there. So love and be loved in that family. Going from kingdom imagery to the household. And already Paul has used this sort of imagery. So chapter 1, verse 5, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons. So he's talked about sons, and we saw that's the whole family, but it's son language because it's about inheritance rights. Chapter 3, 14, it's going to talk about God the Father, from whom his whole family derives its name. And the household in this time, in the first century, in the Roman world, if you were part of a household, if you joined it or adopted into one, for whatever reason, you would have multiple benefits from that. Protection, identity, security from the belonging to that household. Now, it's a huge thing we need to grasp more than ever. We're in a society, we are more connected, aren't we, than ever before. That's really hard to deny. But in a crazy sort of way, simultaneously disconnected, more loneliness than ever. A lot of our connection is not necessarily meaningful one-to-one. A lot of it's online. And, you know, a Facebook friend might be a real friend, but often isn't. This is something quite different, because God designed us to live in families. As someone has said, God is not a bachelor. He doesn't live independent and alone. He has a house that he opens up, and he invites, he makes his children, he adopts them, and he invites them in. Now, we will have amongst us a whole variety of different family experiences, some good, some bad. Both extremes, I think, can have blessings and dangers. So a good earthly family, one danger could be, well, I appreciate that earthly family, but I just rest in that, and I don't look beyond it to the family to which it points, to the heavenly household. But of course, the positive can be that it gives me a glimpse of what that could be, and that's what our good families in this world should give us, a glimpse of what the heavenly family should be like. Maybe your experience is a negative one in this life of family life. And the negative side of that is obvious, isn't it? We can be really wounded. It can be incredibly painful when there's rejection and hostility between family members. Positive things, the things that God can use, though, out of that is it points us to a family that's different. Family that's truly unified around Christ. Pushes our hearts homeward for the real thing. So as God's church, we need to be there for each other, don't we? In that, providing the sort of warm support that a family should give, that some will have in their family as well, but others will not have any experience of in family life. The church has to show that and put that into practice. But our relationships with one another all stem from that primary relationship with God. They find their origin in Him. Some of you may have seen the film Pan's Labyrinth, kind of a slightly weird film in some ways. But in many ways, I think it expresses that desire that we all have for belonging and for connection with a strong, loving Father in a world that is full of chaos. And what happens is Ophelia, her life is one of suffering, and her father is a really cruel and evil man, her adopted father, that is. Her real father was wonderful, but he died. And as she dies near the end of the film, she finds herself in the presence of her father, the king of the underworld, and her mother's, the queen of it, on their thrones, looking glorious. And they say these words to her, "Arise, my daughter," says her father. "Come. You spilled your own blood rather than that of an innocent. That was the final task and the most important." And her mother says, "Come here with me and sit by your father's side." Then she says this, "He's been waiting for you so long. He's been waiting for you so long." And it doesn't just stop there. Suddenly you get this whole crowd in the background just standing and cheering and applauding as a reminder that it's part of this great, bigger family. And that just struck me, it's the world's view of what the gospel offers. Our real Father, who's been waiting for us so long, who's given the life of his Son so you can be part of his family, draws you to be with him now and one day to see him face to face. He's made you to be his son. And this comes with a whole household of family. And so as you think about, just before we move on from this one to the next image, again, if he has welcomed, if he has welcomed someone else as his child into his family, obviously you and I should love and welcome them as well, knowing that our future is together. This is just a million miles, isn't it, from the received wisdom that actually that we're nothing but atoms and molecules and our bodies will go into the ground, the nothing but view that some people have called nothing buttery. This is a million miles from that. No, our purpose is relationship with God and relationship with one another forever, getting deeper and more special all the time. So two big images so far, just in verse 19. Now we're going to the other two verses. Fellow citizens, members of his family. And then thirdly, Christians are a dwelling in which God lives. A dwelling in which God lives. Now, those living in and around Ephesus would have been aware of at least two temples, two physical buildings. I don't know if you can think of what they were. But in Ephesus itself, you've got the Temple of Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the world, one of the grandest temples ever built, with an enormous statue of Artemis herself placed right in the heart of it. Prominent place in the town, central to the life and the beliefs and the conduct of people living in Ephesus. But there's the other temple in Jerusalem, of course, and here's the Jew-Gentile thing again. God's temple with all his promises and the promise of his presence primarily. But if you looked at both of those temples, nobody would have said that the living God was there in either of those. No Shekinah glory anymore in the Jerusalem temple. It would be destroyed within the next decade. But now we have construction language because there's another temple being built. And it's going on. And that becomes clear in verse 21, which talks about rising to become, this whole building of God's people, rising to become a holy temple in the Lord. Notice, first of all, its foundations. And I'm going to summarize it like this. Verse 20, the foundation that is talked about here is basically saying God's word, the scriptures are the foundation on which the church is built. So look at verse 20. You're members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. So first century building practice, you'd have had, obviously, your foundation, as all buildings need, from which the building is going to be built. Then you'd also have a very special cornerstone, perhaps a larger stone that sets out the foundation itself. It's the setting out stone. And so the whole line and shape of the building would be determined by this cornerstone. Everything in the building is kind of started off by that cornerstone, including the foundation that goes on top of it, then the rest of the building. And if we look at these verses, you can't miss the fact this is all about Jesus. So verse 21, in him the whole building is joined together. He's the cornerstone. And you become a holy temple in the Lord. Verse 22, and in him you two are being built. So this cornerstone is there. And the only way that anything is being built constructively in this temple is if it's being built with the proper sort of plumb lines and everything set from the cornerstone. So it's correctly in line with that stone. It's all about Christ being at the heart of everything and at the heart of the temple. I think it's really fitting, actually, to think about Jesus, you know, kind of right down there at the heart of the building. He's the one at the heart of our faith. We're going to be breaking bread in a moment, thinking about Jesus going into the heart of the ground, dying, and being the foundation, being the cornerstone of his church. And just in case, because we struggle to kind of think about size and everything, but you might think these are Lego blocks. Here's a typical temple cornerstone, okay? This is not the cornerstone, but this is a stone that is on a corner. That's the whole stone. It's about 10 metres long. It's about 50 tonnes in weight. That is just a typical stone on the temple. So this is kind of what we're thinking about here. So it's built on this foundation. It's the Bible, because he talks about it's the apostles and prophets. In other words, those who proclaim God's word, God's revelation. And it's past prophets and apostles, because the foundation has been laid. We can't tamper with it. And the point is that the relationship between Christ's apostles and prophets and the rest of the temple is like this. It has been built on it, and it's got to keep being built on it. So Christ must set our course. Scripture must set our course as a church. If you just imagine being on site and someone's trying to set a block a little bit higher up, a few metres away, and they're saying, oh, I can't quite get it in the right place. Can't quite get it in the right place. Just a bit awkward. Can we just have it, 50 mil off or something? It won't matter that much. Or actually, even better, can we just shift the cornerstone a moment? Can we shift the cornerstone so it fits with my stone? I mean, that'd be daft, wouldn't it? You just destroy the whole building. Everything has got to be in line with the cornerstone. And so with our lives. We don't expect Christ to adjust to fit us. We adjust to fit into his plumb line. Build your life on Christ. Build your life on his word. That's the point of this foundation with this particular cornerstone. So let's commit ourselves to do that as a church. And that is not a dead thing to do. I think sometimes we can think, oh, that means just being orthodox and never thinking about what people have believed and what we think about theology. No, it means constantly going back to it and checking. Is it in line with the cornerstone of Christ? And is it built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets? And it just completely blows out of the water, doesn't it? The idea that you can be a Christian on your own. This whole picture is about being together and joined together. And it blows out of the water the idea that we can do what we want. It's a holy temple. Jews would have heard of the temple and immediately thought, holiness. This is to be a place to show God's holiness to the world. I remember Rob giving a comment to me once. He was just thinking about, in the Old Testament, the Holy of Holies is a cube in the temple. It's about 9 metres square. So it's pretty small, isn't it, in relation to the whole world. And actually, the Bible says we can't access it. One priest could go in for maintenance purposes once a year, but he might die, so stick a rope around his leg and pull him out in case he does. It wasn't accessible. That was where God was said to dwell. That was the focus of the temple. Now you go to Revelation 21, which we read. And the city is massive. And actually the city is a great big cube. And it's 12,000 stadia. It's 1,400 miles in every direction. And far from being inaccessible now, that is where God dwells with his people. It's like being turned inside out. And God invites his people into the heart of his presence. Should we think about that? We should think big. We should think, wow, that's the purpose for my life, to be genuinely dwelling with God and with his people in the way that he's always intended. We should also think small as well. We should think local. How does this make you look at your local church? Fellow citizens, fellow members of the same family, together being built up into his temple. We thought about the idea of belonging at the start. Let me ask you, do you know where your home is? Do you have a right sense of true belonging? Not just in the small picture, but the big picture as well. Do you understand what it is to be fellow citizens? Is this a kingdom that you have a passport for? Do you understand what it is to be part of this family? And a fellow brick being built up, you've got a purpose. You're part of something big. The Bible says that you're made for God, in love, adopted, in Christ chosen, and all done together with each other. I quoted Augustine, "You've made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." When we find our rest in him, we also find each other. But until then, our hearts will be restless. Until we're in Christ, we'll be wandering aimless, rootless and lost. We'll be without family, without brothers and sisters, most of all without that deep, central father-son relationship. We'll be foundationless, never able to know what to base my life on. Will be purposeless, entirely missing that role and function of being for God and his glory. Paul's point is none of that needs to be the case. If you will only come to the Father through the Son, by his blood, through his death on the cross that we're about to remember in just a moment. And so come also to his people. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for what you are doing. And we pray that you would expand our minds to see it and rejoice in it. Father, as we meet together around your table now, would that be a reminder of the body that we are part of together? And a time to think through what you've said to us through this bit of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.